Hi, everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's March 2025, and this is episode 436, which is a conversation about why people need to read books. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Douglas Groteis, who is Distinguished University Research Professor of Apologetics and Christian Worldview at Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Doug is the author of 15 books, including Christian Apologetics, Second Edition. Doug has written an article for the Christian Research Journal in his Cultural Critique column, and his article is called Why Read Books? You can read it for free at our website, equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Doug, it's good to have you on the podcast again.
Thank you. Good to be back.
Well, this is a very interesting topic, and it's one that is even covered in secular spaces. I saw recently that a girl had her tweet, or I don't know what you call them on X anymore, those tweets go viral because she was talking at the beginning of the year how she could not really read much anymore. I mean, it seemed like a young girl, and her tweet got, I guess, seen over 35 million times, which is really super interesting. But her name is Emma, and she said this. I won't quote her exactly because she used some colorful language, but she said, "I miss having a sharper brain. I don't know how to fix it. My attention span is terrible. It's hard for me to read books. My memory is horrible. It's hard to retain information. I miss reading, but I literally can't read. I feel so stupid. What do I do?" And it was, I guess, retweeted or seen almost 38 million times. So that's a lot of times. It was longer. I looked at the tweet now, so it's a little bit more than I said. But those are some really interesting words from her. And she seems like she's like a millennial or maybe a Gen Zer. And also, Gallup had recent studies that show that college graduates are the people with the largest decline in number of books that they read. So I just want to ask you, is reading in decline, and why is it in decline? And is what this girl experiencing common?
Sadly, I think reading is in decline. There are a number of indicators of this beyond that tweet. I think that tweet's indicative of a lot of problems. And we can even go back to 2010. There's a writer, Daniel Carr, who wrote a book, Nicholas Carr, rather, called The Shallows. And he is an academic, and he said, "I've noticed in recent years, and some of my friends have also, that we can't focus, we can't concentrate. It's difficult to sit for a long time and read a challenging book." And he was an academic, so he really was concerned about this. He was trying to find out what happened. And he traced it to long amounts of time on the internet, where you don't have to focus for a sustained period, where you tend to jump around from one thing to the next. You click one thing, go to another thing, click something else. And that book, which was a bestseller, indicated that there's something called, and this was known previously, neuroplasticity, that our brains can change their shape given certain stimuli. So the idea here is that exposure, sustained exposure to the internet, actually can rewire the neurons in your brain such that it makes it more difficult to focus and concentrate on any one thing. And I've also got this article in front of me from The Atlantic. Let's see, November 2024. The elite college students who can't read books. To read a book in college, it helps to have read a book in high school. So this is an article about students going to Ivy League schools, other top-notch schools, or at least well-ranked schools, who have not read much of anything in high school. And then they're asked to read significant books in college, and the professors have difficulty getting them to do this. And so the temptation is to dumb down. Well, we won't read the whole book, we'll read excerpts. So it's an ongoing issue. I teach undergraduates at Cornerstone University. I've got two sections of Introduction to Philosophy this term, as I did last term. And you can tell when the students have read. They cite the sources, they cover the material well, and you can tell when they haven't, basically. And then you've also got the issue of students using AI in some cases to come up with summaries, and you can even use it to write papers. But this is a major problem. And I remember talking to a student years ago at Summit Ministries at Manitou Springs, Colorado, which is a tremendous ministry to young people to develop their worldview and apologetics. And he was talking to me. I was sitting with J.P. Moreland, not to drop names. And the student said, "I just have such a hard time sitting and reading." This is about 15 years ago. "What do I do?" And I said, "Well, here's something. You can sit in a room, put away all your devices, get a challenging book, like a book by J.P. Moreland, and read for 1 hour, and don't get out of that chair until you've spent 1 hour reading. That's a step. That's something to do."
Well, it's really interesting that you talk about neuroplasticity because years ago we published an article that we'll link because it is related about pornography in the male brain. And that research by a Wheaton professor did show that watching pornography does rewire your brain. So this is a similar kind of thing with regard to reading. And it's really interesting. I think for today's kids, or even not today's kids, college graduates, their reading is down. And I can't remember what article I read, but it was somewhere like a medical doctor. He had said like in the last year, he read only one book. But it was, one of these reading kind of articles. But just the idea of an hour is probably too much, but I would think that even 15 minutes is going to be a lot. Like just turn off of all your devices in 15 minutes. And really, when we think about just how our brains are trained, oh, way back when, I'm old enough to know it, when YouTube was young, we just thought the 3 minute video was so short. Well, now because of the influence of TikTok, videos are like 15 seconds. And, even in areas of interest, like for me, it's cooking. I kind of feel like, I would never watch a 1 hour cooking show because if you can't show me how to cook something in 15 seconds, have you really communicated anything to me? So I think this is just kind of what our whole society with the just advent really of social media and just all the technology we have at the palm of our hands, not just our laptop, but our tablets and our phones, which have kind of trained us, as you said, to just scan things, not really engage with actual material at longer stretches. But you wrote this article because you're concerned about this situation with books. So I'd like you to just tell us a little bit about yourself and your life of reading. I know growing up, one thing my parents did for me way before back in the day, I was not allowed to watch any television at all. So I really missed all the major series that came out, and I got to college and I didn't even know what a lot of stuff was because I wasn't ever didn't see, Roots or anything else. I wasn't allowed to watch television. And so as a result of that, I just read all the time. That's all I did. I was an English major, a journalism major, and I just read voraciously. So that's kind of how I grew up, just reading a lot. But what about you? What is your life of reading and books like?
Right. Well, I'm a little bit older. I'm 68. So when I was growing up, all we had was television, radio, newspapers, magazines. Now, I really didn't get very interested in reading and studying or writing until college. I wasn't that good of a high school student. I was interested in journalism. I was a writer for the student newspaper, and actually, I was the editorial page editor my senior year. And I did read some. I read magazines. I read the rock magazines. I read Rolling Stone magazine. Some of the required reading. But my GPA was really low. It was maybe 2.4 in college, in high school. So I didn't start to get serious about the life of the mind, let's say, until I went to college in 1975, 76, and had really long reading assignments, big textbooks. And I started making something. In fact, I just posted this on Facebook back in 1976, a vocabulary book. So I had a blank book that my mother had given me, and I started writing down all the words I didn't know. And the first word was autonomous. which means independent or free of authority. That was the first word back in March, I think, of 1976. So I got interested in the life of the mind, and I started reading the textbooks, or m much of them, and then buying other books that I was interested in. Now, at that time, I was not yet a Christian, and I was interested in Eastern religion and New Age spirituality, as well as got very interested in philosophy through my courses. But especially when I became a Christian in June of 1976, after a few months of really not knowing what to do with my mind, I realized that I needed to use my mind for the glory of God. Love your God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I got introduced to apologetics, mostly through Francis Schaeffer, but also pretty quickly after that, C.S. Lewis. And I developed a love of reading and a real thirst, a hunger for knowledge. I remember I used to pray before I'd read a book, Lord, help me to learn what I need to learn from this book and use it for your glory. So, I mean, to show you where we are now, for example, we moved to Michigan back in June. I talk about this in the article. And I had to box up all my books and get them moved out here. And it ended up as 300 banker boxes of books. Now, how many total number that is, I have no idea. I'll probably never know. And that was after maybe culling 5% of the books over about a year period. So I have a very expansive desire for knowledge. I'm a professor, I'm a writer, I've published 20 books and so on. So that goes with the territory. But I worry about people who are not academics, who just don't have much of an intellectual engagement with the world. And they have an engagement with the internet, everyone does. But the internet really trades in images and sound bites and very short exchanges. Now, you could sit down in front of your screen and read a long, thoughtful article from the New York Times or the New Yorker, or these are liberal sources, of course, or National Review or something like that. But typically, the screen doesn't entice you to do that. The screen has all these different possibilities and opportunities. So you don't tend to just sit there and read something. That's why I love books so much, because books are unplugged. They're not connected to a system mechanically. Now, books are related intellectually to one another in the world of ideas, certainly. But if I'm sitting down and reading a book, like Thaddeus Williams' new book, Revering God, which I highly recommend. I've just gotten into it. I'm not tempted to click on something and look at another article or look at a YouTube video. I have text in front of me. The text doesn't move around. The text doesn't flash at me. And I sit there in a room and with a pencil, pen, and think about it. And there's really no substitute for something like that, because you are alone with your thoughts, but you're not alone. The Lord is with you. So we should ask the Holy Spirit of truth to teach us as we read. But reading is a lot more than just taking in information. It has to do with reflection and pondering. So when you read a book, you might read a paragraph and think, well, I'm not sure I understood that. So you go back and reread it, or you read it and you realize that's got a word that I don't know. In fact, with Thaddeus's new book, I found a word I'd never heard of. It's called paronym. Paronym, that means an official attendant at a ceremony. I had never seen that word. So I looked it up, talked to my wife about it. So I worry when people lose the love of reading and the engagement of the life of the mind. And as Christians, we should have a theology of the intellect. I've written about that over the years. A Christian mind, as Harry Blamire put it in his great book of 1963, which I recommend, The Christian Mind, Harry Blamire. We should have a theology of the intellect. We should develop a mind that's ready to engage the world in Christian categories. We should be growing in our knowledge of the Bible, apologetics, ethics, all these things. And let me give you a great quote from one of my mentors, who passed away in 2009, Vernon Grounds, who was the great patriarch of Denver Seminary for 60 years. He said, "We should be a reader of many books and a master of one." And he was. He had the largest library of anyone I have ever seen, with the possible exception of R.J. Rushdoony. Rushdoony had an entire building on his property that was just his library. And I was able to visit that back in 1979 and spend several delightful hours with him.
Wow,
So,
that's a lot of books.
yeah,
Did he
sure
have
is.
like 100,000 books or something? That seems like a lot of books.
Yeah, I don't know, but Rushdoony was famous for reading. In fact, he would get a book in the mail and open it at the mailbox and then start reading it on the way back into the house. He wrote about 50 books himself. Vernon Grounds was not that prolific. I think he wrote about five or six books, but very knowledgeable man. And he was also blessed with a photographic memory, which I am not. If you have that, also Alistair McGrath has a photographic memory. That really helps for writing books and teaching. But you can be an academic and a thoughtful person without a photographic memory. In fact, I had a student some years ago, a very good student, Katie. And I said, "Katie," this was in class, "I hear you have a photographic memory. Is that true?" She kind of hemmed and hawed a little bit. She said, "Well, yes, I do." And then I said, "I hate you." And we all laughed because every academic wants a photographic memory, but not many of us get them.
If you are a regular listener to the Postmodern Realities podcast, I hope that you have gone to our website, equip.org, to check it out. Because did you know that the Christian Research Journal has been around for almost 50 years, and all of our articles from all of those years are on the website? Well, with the exception of news articles from, 30 years ago, those aren't relevant to today, but we have so many articles there for you to discover: in-depth apologetics articles, Christian living, Christian ethics, and they're all done in a very thoughtful and dispassionate way, even when they're a critique of someone's teaching or an investigative theological dive into a certain philosophy or teaching that's popular in the Christian church. So we also have evangelistic tips for you, some thought-provoking op-ed viewpoint pieces for you that we hope stretches your thinking, even if you don't agree with the author's point of view. And so there have been so many different articles over the years that we are able to give to you free of charge, because we want to make it available to everyone online, in the world, on the internet, without a paywall. But we would like you to help us to bring all this content free to everyone. So if you would partner with us, really the biggest way would just be to like and subscribe to our podcast, but also to review it on Apple Podcasts. We would be so grateful, because the internet algorithms will pick up places where there are a lot of reviews and push it out to other people who might be interested in the same thing. So we want to introduce this content to as many people as possible. And then also we invite you to give us a tip too. If you are appreciating this content, you can easily do that at equip.org. If you click Journal, Postmodern Realities, and then click on any landing page, you will find a link where you can give us a tip, because we no longer have paid subscriptions. And so we'd be grateful if you would be open to giving up a lunch out or a dinner out or maybe even a coffee out and giving us a small tip of $5 or $10 or something like that. So thank you so much for your support, and we hope you enjoy just the wealth of information that you'll find at equip.org. And now back to the podcast. So just, you told us about how you're reading your life of reading, and you mentioned this briefly a few moments ago, but really, how is reading a book different from reading on screens? And I will say, I agree with you. One of the things that we do at the Christian Research Journal is we do keep up with the New York Times, because we want to refute their anti-Christian worldview. And so you're right. They do have a lot of really in-depth investigative reporting that's thousands of words long. And I just wonder who's actually reading that, or they might have some kind of feature article that's very long. And actually, to be honest, some of their long articles, I realize I need to read them. They had been doing some stuff recently on Falun Gong, which is a cult that we have covered. And we covered that before their whole expose came out, really not necessarily about their beliefs as much as some of their practices with their young people. But anyway, I was just like, I don't have time to read this long investigative report. And so they have an AI voice, and I just clicked that and I listened to the AI voice as I walked my dogs. But, and I was able to quote unquote read the article. I want to ask you about that later. If audiobooks, there's just been an explosion of that is reading. But how does reading a book in real life with pages, how is that different than reading from your mobile phone screen?
Well, for one thing, a book is an object in the physical, spatial, temporal world. It's a thing. And I've been reading this Korean-born German philosopher lately by the name of Byung-Chul Han. And he has this little book with this odd title called Non-Things. He's a critic of culture and technology, very insightful in many ways, not a Christian. But he says we spend so much of our time online dealing with what he calls non-things. So we have text that's not in a book, we have photographs, or we have images that are not photographs in the old sense of, let's say, a book of photographs. We could play video games and have entire worlds that are not worlds with space-time interaction, really. So a book is a thing. And you might think that's a problem. Like, you move 300 boxes of books across the country. You some kind of crazy man. I mean, why don't you just use Kindle? Or why don't you get over it and sell the books or don't move them? Well, because books are things, objects in the space-time material world, they have a history and they have a character. So I'll give you an example. The book that has had the biggest influence on me outside the Bible is one I read in 1976 by the great social critic, philosopher, apologist, evangelist, activist, Francis Schaeffer, called The God Who Was There. And I remember when I bought the book. It was in August of ninth, August or September of 1976. It was the University of Oregon bookstore. And I remember seeing it on the shelf and looking at the title, The God Who Was There. It had this very interesting abstract cover, which I couldn't quite figure out. And Schaeffer had been recommended to me that summer, the summer of my conversion, but I, for some reason, didn't get into his books and bought the book and read it. And it really gave me confidence that Christianity was indeed objectively true. Schaeffer talked about true truth, what's in fact the case and not just an opinion or an idea. And it said that we can take on the critique of culture, whether it's philosophy or poetry or cinema, in great confidence that the Christian worldview is indeed true and gives us the answers and gives meaning and direction in life and saves us from futility and despair. So I still have that book, that very book. I also have other tokens of that type. I kind of collect versions of that book. I have a nice hardback version, and I have other versions. It's came out in a couple different editions. So when I talk about that book, I'm not just talking about a collection of ideas that inspired me. I am, but I have memories of that book, of reading it when I was 19 years old. And with a physical book also, you can make notations. You can circle or underline words you don't know and look them up. You can make notes in the margins, or you can make your own index. I've been doing this for almost 50 years. You read a book, and on page 14, there's a really good point about the cosmological argument. So you go to the front of the book, one of the blank pages, and write down page 14, good insight on cosmological argument. So when you go back to the book months, years, decades later, the book is very usable for you because you have done your own indexing of the book. And when I was younger, I used to take notes on all the books that I read. So, for example, a couple of years ago, I came out with a book on comparative religion called World Religion in Seven Sentences. And one of the chapters was on Buddhism. And back in about 1981, I read this book by D.T. Suzuki called An Introduction to Zen Buddhism, which I really hadn't looked at for a long time. And I went back to that book, and it had about 4 pages of handwritten notes. So I went back to that, looked at the notes, and used that for my research. So the fact that books are embodied objects that carry meaning is significant in and of itself. And then also the act of reading is different than the act of viewing. You know, when my main foe was television back in the day before the internet came on the scene, I used to say, anybody can watch television, but not everyone can read. So let me just read this quote from Neil Postman, his classic book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, 1985. He says, a written sentence calls upon its author to say something, upon its reader to know the import of what is said. And when an author and reader are struggling with semantic meaning, they are engaged in the most serious challenge to the intellect. This is especially the case with the act of reading, for authors are not always trustworthy. They lie, they become confused, they overgeneralize, they abuse logic and sometimes common sense. The reader must come armed in a serious state of intellectual readiness. This is not easy because he comes to the text alone. I love that line. He comes to the text alone. You remember that old hymn, I come to the garden alone. Anyway, to continue with Postman, in reading, one's responses are isolated, one's intellect thrown back on its own resources. To be confronted by the cold abstractions of printed sentences is to look upon language bare, without the assistance of either beauty or community. Thus, reading is by its nature a serious business. It is also, of course, an essentially rational activity. That's one of my favorite accounts of reading. It really calls us to engage seriously, intellectually, and to be patient. You earlier were talking about how our attention spans just shrink almost down to nothing now. But we have to remember that love is patient and kind, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Now, we need to be patient with our spouses when we get annoyed. We need to be patient with our students when they do silly things. We need to be patient, in a crowd when people are jostling us and we're angry. But we also need to be patient intellectually, because many of the most important things that need to be known are not easily grasped. So the gospel is essentially very simple. A child can understand it, of course. Jesus said we have to become a child to enter the kingdom. But the Bible is a big, challenging, complicated, sometimes frustrating book. So it takes intellectual patience. It actually takes an entire lifetime to discern the meaning and apply the meaning. And I am concerned that many people are not only losing out on the knowledge that books provide, but they're missing out on the kind of intellectual patience and humility that's required. C.S. Lewis pointed out that when you read a book, it's essentially an act of humility because you are putting yourself before the ideas of someone else, and you're trying to discern what is being said. You should honor the intentions of the author. You may end up disagreeing with those statements that you read, but it's essentially an act of humility and intellectual integrity to read something, and in this case, we're talking about a book, and say, did Neil Postman get it right? Did Oz Guinness get it right? Did Francis Schaeffer get it right? Or whoever it is. And it's also significant to read books by people you disagree with, especially if you've been a Christian for a while and your intellect is fairly well trained in worldview and apologetics and critical thinking. So I'm not afraid to read anything. And I think Francis Schaeffer is the one that really got me started on that. I'm not afraid to read a book by an atheist or a pantheist or a Marxist. And given the kind of work I've done over the years, I've read hundreds of those kinds of books.
I think it's really interesting because when you read something, you're interacting with someone's ideas that might be more in depth than if you heard them on an interview. So I didn't really connect. I mean, I knew that this book by Yuval Noah Harari called Sapiens was big. I guess I didn't really know what it was about. I assumed it was about like evolution, but actually, he's a historian. He had a new book that came out last year, and I happened to listen to some podcasts that featured him, and I thought, oh, what he has to say and interesting is interesting. I'll read his new book, Nexus, which is has to be one of the worst books I've ever read recently, but it is so incredibly anti-Christian, and so I don't anti-religious, and he makes all kinds of claims that any basic Christian apologist could probably refute. But, you wouldn't know that really from his interviews. I mean, you kind of got that a little bit, but not to the depth of what it actually is and what it's saying. And so I think that's really important because in books, you're going to find somebody's more developed ideas. But one thing I want to ask is just about, in the current landscape that we have, so everything's changed in media. Before you were saying you told people, what about TV? No one's going to the movies and the movie theaters anymore. They're suffering, and even television. And I think some movie directors like Steven Spielberg are appalled that their labors of love are being watched on an iPhone. That's not how they were designed to be interacted with. But with the advent of that, I don't think you could have told someone 30, 40 years ago that the networks would cease to be, that nightly news wouldn't be no longer. And then now people have these platforms where they could literally stream instead of the water cooler where everyone talked about the latest episode. Now you could watch the whole, 10 hours and just keep, binging is what it's called. Just watch the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. And so when there's literally hundreds of series and TV shows that come out every year, not to mention all the back catalog of things, people are so even overwhelmed by the visual, or they get tied in and they say, oh, everybody's been talking about Breaking Bad. I guess I never saw it, so I'm going to binge all four seasons. So let me watch, like, I don't know how many episodes that was, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 episodes. Someone could look it up, I guess, on Wiki and how many episodes. And now even the free time that you have is now spent dozens of hours binging these shows. So I guess some people who like that kind of thing would say, well, why even read it all? I don't have time. I can't even keep up with all these shows that people are talking about. Now I have to binge it for 10 hours.
Well, I found it really interesting several years ago when the word binge took on a positive connotation because I had always heard of binges as binging on alcohol or binging on junk food or binging on something you should not consume at all or should only consume in moderation. And then I heard about people binge watching various series. I thought, first of all, why do that? Even if it's a legitimate show that's not terribly immoral and won't lead you astray, why watch that much of anything? You have to ask, does this contribute positively to my life? And I'm not a person, a killjoy. I love live jazz. I love listening to music. I like to go for long bike rides and so on. I'm not the kind of person that just holes up in his study and reads 20 hours a day, by no means. But at the same time, very early on in my Christian life, I got this sense that our days are numbered, our time is limited. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And we should do all things to the glory of God. So I've had a very keen sense in my life not to waste time. And we need certainly rest. We've got the work rest pattern of 6 and 1 in scripture, in Genesis and other passages. But there is such a thing as being worldly. And worldliness is where you spend your time doing what is not productive, which is not healthy, which can become addictive. And it's no surprise that most people are engaged in worldly activities most of the time. So that's where we have to be able to say no. I think of Schaeffer way back in the 70s or maybe the 60s said, we have a generation that doesn't know how to say no. They can't say no to anything. So the idea that binging could be good, where people would admit publicly, I binge watched an entire series over the weekend, lost weekend, basically. It's odd to me. I mean, who would ever say, I binged reading Oz Guinness over the weekend, or I binged reading Jacques Ellul over the weekend, or something like that. Now, when people are really intellectually engaged, They will love to read and talk about what they read, maybe be in a book group, something like that. In fact, I'm new to Cornerstone University and seminary, and we had a meet and greet a few months ago, and one of the icebreakers was, tell us something interesting about yourself or tell us something you love to do. And one of the staff workers said, I read 200 books last year. And I thought, well, that puts me to shame. I need to meet this person. I read 200 books last year. What an achievement. And of course, she's an interesting person. That's something I say in the article. If you read the right kind of books, this can make you a better person, more knowledgeable, more virtuous, more godly, and more interesting. So if you have read some of the classics of Western civilization, or at least you could converse about them knowledgeably, or if you've read a contemporary critic, as you just mentioned, this book, Nexus. I have that book, by the way. I haven't gotten into it yet.
Oh, it's terrible.
Well, his previous books are pretty terrible, too. He tends to be honest about his atheism, though. He says the idea of universal human rights makes no sense if you're an atheist. And sometimes atheists will not admit that. He does. So,
He says a lot of contradictory things that I don't think he can answer in his worldview. I mean, it was kind of like taking notes, and it is interesting because some of the things. Usually, I don't know that I do this with books, but I had a few moments of exclaiming out loud, "Are you kidding me?"
Talk back.
thing. But anyway, you were talking about this woman who is reading 200 books, but I guess for the younger generation who is so on their phone, I don't know, you're saying all these different things, wanting to know things, but I don't know if they're motivated to read. I don't know that they would want to read. I don't know if they see the reason to read, except for I have to read for school.
Well, that's a start. So I'm a professor here at Cornerstone University, and I teach an introduction to philosophy class. I have 70 students this term in two sections, and they have two textbooks. One of them is mine, Philosophy in Seven Sentences. Another one is Ronald Nash's book, Life's Ultimate Questions. And I tell them, this is your reading, and I don't want you to cite anything online except the Internet Encyclopedia or the Stanford Encyclopedia, because I can vet those. They're peer review, they're legitimate. I want you to get into your textbooks and cite your textbooks. And many of the students can't do it. Or this is my favorite. One of the citations I got recently was just called Google. So there's a statement then afterwards that says Google. I said, well, okay, first of all, you don't use Google in this class, really. And secondly, if you use Google, you have to say what site you went to on Google. But you see the kind of mind shift is that there's this cloud of data out there and they can access it very easily. So another thing that I do in my class is that I don't allow computers in class. And I also did this for many years at Denver Seminary. In fact, I wrote an article about it in the Teaching Professor probably 15 years ago called Why I Banned Computers from Classroom. And what I tell them is that I know this is different. You're used to being on your phone, but we need to have one conversation in class and we need to talk about challenging ideas. And you should bring the lecture notes to class because I make very extensive lecture notes. And I know it's challenging to them, but they don't have a choice. And I do give a rationale and apologetic for this, of course, in the class. I'm hoping that they will appreciate that. Now, they're not so much reading in class unless they're reading along with the lecture outline. And that will include chunks from the books also that I assign. But there are students that do love knowledge, who love to read, and we'll move in that direction. But to do this, you have to be profoundly countercultural because, the vibe, so to speak, is just to get an impression. So if a man, woman writes a 300-page book or they give a 20-minute podcast, well, that's easy. You listen to the 20-minute podcast or the 10-minute podcast or the 3-minute YouTube video. But there's also kind of a reaction to this to some extent. It's not really reading, but think of some of these podcasts now that are long form, like Joe Rogan. He typically goes 2 or 3 hours. And he's had some very thoughtful writers on there, like Stephen C. Meyer and others. And you hope that if people see Steve do such a fantastic job on Joe Rogan, that they might go out and read his book, Return of the God Hypothesis, or one of his other books, like Signature in the Cell. Now, if they do that, they're going to have to dig in and settle down and read and take the time to do it. But I think as Christians, especially because we need to know God, know ourselves, know the world, be wise witnesses to the world, and because patience is a virtue, we should develop our skills of reading and thinking critically and being able to be an interesting, thoughtful voice of knowledge in our culture. And that means we really need to say no to a lot of things that are common. And here I am with all these books, and I've written books, and I'm a professor, and I write constantly for Christian Research Journal and Worldview Bulletin and so on. At the end of the day, if I'm a little bit tired, I can go on my phone and start looking at reels. And before I know it, I've been looking at reels of Huskies and old clips from The Tonight Show for half an hour. I'm thinking, wait a minute, what did I just accomplish here? I could have gone to bed for one thing. Or I could have been reading scripture. I could have just been sitting and listening to music. So everybody is subject to this if we're not careful.
So now I want to ask you about what kinds of things that Christians should read. And you just met, or anybody, I think one of the things that Christians, at least in Christian apologetics, does, and you mentioned this, is I believe that we actually interact with other views than our own, which I don't tend to think folks on the other side really do very often. They have decided they don't agree with the worldview, so they don't even interact with the books and other things that have articles that have been written on the other side. But what are some things that we should be reading that should be part of a robust, book list that we go through?
Well, certainly we need to stay in the scriptures for a lifetime. In fact, I'll get to the other books in a minute. I was talking to one of my students on Tuesday, and he said, "You've been a Christian for a long time and you've read the Bible, so many books in the Bible repeatedly. How do you stay interested in it?" And I said, "Well, I continue to read, and I read in different translations. I have study Bibles I look at. I listen to sermons every week. I read books about the Bible, and it's inexhaustible. The depth is so great. I've read probably the two books I've read in the Bible the most because they're both short, would be Ecclesiastes and Ephesians. And there's never been a time when I've read either one of those books and I went away and said, 'Oh yeah, I know that stuff.' It's always living and active, as Hebrews 4:12 says. But outside of the Bible, in terms of other perspectives, I think it's good to understand who the thought leaders are in our culture. You mentioned Harari. He's awfully frustrating. He writes these big books that are hard to get through. But knowing his basic ideas, or think of some of the secular writers. Now, he's a bit dated now, but 20 years ago, the biggest atheist to read would be Richard Dawkins. So I reviewed The God Delusion for Christian Research Journal like 20 years ago, and reviewed Sam Harris. Back in the day when I was younger, of course, I did a lot of work on the New Age movement. So I read the leading New Age thinkers back in the day, Ken Wilber on an academic level, popular level, Shirley MacLaine, people like Jean Houston. So many of them. And then Joseph Campbell. So I think what you could do is look at the New York Times bestseller list, go into a bookstore like Barnes and Noble, look at the new nonfiction releases, or just browse around and see who the influential authors are. And you have to particularize this to some extent to your own situation in life or your own calling. So let's say if you're a leader in business, you should understand a Christian view of business and the ethics of finance and things like that. And you should stay up to date with some of the leading ideas in the business world, something like that. So you look at your own profession and say, first of all, how should I think about this issue, whether it's sports management or nursing or business? As a Christian, what is a Christian mind, a Christian worldview on this issue? And then what are some of the most influential ideas out there in the culture about my particular area? And one of the things I do at Cornerstone University, which I really savor, is that I mentor the faculty on developing a Christian worldview for the teaching of all their classes. So I have lectures, I come into the classrooms, I interact with the professors. And that's one of our distinctives because sadly, there are schools that are nominally Christian, meaning Christians in the title, or they say they're Christian, and they don't teach their classes from a worldview. Either they just avoid it and they teach nursing or business without even talking about God or the Bible, or they actually oppose it. And there are Christian schools that affirm LGBTQ perspectives. Well, that's an unbiblical and ungodly thing to do. So I think having a sense of what authors are influencing the culture. But again, as we've been saying, Melanie, books don't influence the culture as much as they did, even 5, 10, 20, 25 years ago. So I think we also need to be somewhat conversant with who's on YouTube and what these podcasts are saying to some extent, but there's really no substitute in terms of intellectual depth and really intellectual satisfaction to sitting and reading a book and immersing yourself in a book and just say, okay, I'm going to sit here until I finish this chapter or two chapters, or I'm going to give myself 3 or 4 days to read this book, or I'm going to finish a book I started 3 weeks ago. But that takes time and discipline, and for most people, a certain amount of quiet, a clean, well-lit place, so to speak, for reading. And that's a discipline. That's, I think, a spiritual discipline, even if you're not reading the Bible. If you're reading to gain knowledge that you need as a Christian to love God and love your neighbor, then that should be viewed as a kind of sacred activity, a spiritual discipline.
So, what are the effects of not reading at all? I mentioned at the very beginning of the podcast, I saw, I think it was last year, some kind of survey just in the last couple of years about people's reading habits. And I even mentioned that Gallup showed that people with college educations don't read at all. And some physicians said, yeah, I read one book in the last year. So, what would happen if we just gave up reading altogether and we were just involved in getting information visually?
Well, you could become president of the United States, for one thing, from what I know, and we're not going to get all political on this, but what I've read, Donald Trump doesn't read. He just watches television, watches videos. So you can gain a lot of influence and power and not be a very knowledgeable or thoughtful person. I think it really atrophies your ability to think critically and carefully. It makes you more one-dimensional. You simply react to popular culture as opposed to being able to go deeper into the various subjects that are in popular culture. And you're more easily manipulated, and you can easily become dulled to reality and just stupefied. Scripture warns us not to go with every wind of doctrine that's out there in the culture. Paul says that in Ephesians. Don't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So we need to have a knowledge base of scripture and of the great ideas in life in order to stand against error. There's one of my favorite quotes from Pascal. There's so many, but he said, when everything is moving at once, it seems as if nothing is moving. Like when you're on ship and you see everything on the shore, it looks like it's moving. And he said, when everything is moving towards depravity, it seems as if nothing is moving unless someone acts as a fixed point. And we have in scripture, and actually in the living God, who changes not, the fixed point. So when people say men can become women and women become men, we say, of course you can't. God made them male and female. Or when people come up with these bizarre ideas that we've seen in LGBTQ ideology or in so many other areas, or the idea that artificial intelligence can actually become sentient and personal, we say, no, it can't. Human beings are made in the image and likeness of God, and we have minds and souls, and artificial intelligence, for all of its prowess and pizzazz, can't do that. So if you don't read, there's an old saying, leaders should be readers. Leaders should be readers. And you don't want an ignoramus as your professor. You don't want an ignoramus as your pastor. You don't want an ignoramus as your physician. You basically don't want ignoramuses to be in a position of influence and power, and you certainly don't want to be one yourself.
So after listening to us, there might be some listeners that say, yeah, I agree. If I really was honest with myself, I'm looking at, cat videos too much and I should read more. So how can we learn to be readers who are readers that read well?
Well, I think one thing that helps some people is to join a book club. You read a book together, and then you get together however often it is, once a week, once every 2 weeks, once a month, and discuss the book. I have a good friend named Greg Jessen who leads a book study on significant books, like C.S. Lewis books. And he does a lot. He writes up notes, has study questions, and I think they meet both in person and virtually. But and he's a philosophy professor. He said, even in that setting, I can tell that most people haven't done the reading. So you have to discipline yourself, I think, set goals, set modest goals. Instead of my friend at Cornerstone who reads 200 books a year, you could say, well, I'd like to read a book a month. And then talk to people who are knowledgeable about what books might be worth reading. Or say, on Sundays, I will dedicate a significant amount of time to reading the Bible, reading other books. Maybe, okay, on Sundays, I won't go online. Or I won't go online the last 2 hours of the day. I'll spend that time reading or praying or something like that. So you take small steps to start. And once you develop some habits, some godly habits, it becomes easier. And it's like physical exercise. If you go out on a bike and you haven't biked for years, you do 3 miles, you're exhausted. Then next time you do 4 miles, 5 miles, and eventually you can do 10, 15 miles and you feel great. So the same thing, even though we're talking about minds here, not muscles, but at the same time, for example, here's a great book every Christian should read. It's not perfect, has its problems. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. The small book, it's written in an engaging way. Lots of metaphors, similes, images. It's C.S. Lewis. He was a master of writing. So I often ask people, have you read C.S. Lewis? Have you read Mere Christianity? And if it's an adult, I'll say, well, get busy. I mean, every adult Christian who can read should read Mere Christianity. Small book. Read that. There you go. There's my assignment to everybody listening. If you haven't read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, read that. And if you read that, you'll probably want to read more. And if you want to read his apologetics books, also read The Problem of Pain and The Abolition of Man and Miracles. Miracles is the hardest of all those, but you will get a tremendous workout and you'll be the better for it.
I also want to encourage parents or anybody younger listening to this podcast that just didn't grow up reading that you can. It's not like we're saying you're only now going to be. I can't remember which particular Supreme Court justice it was, but there was one and he was pretty much of a Luddite. He didn't interact with anything and all he did was read and in his personal time. So he never interacted with anything electronic, but we're not saying that. And I just want to encourage, I was just talking to my youngest son who's in college and he does play his share video games and watches anime and things like that, but he also reads. And he told me that he just started reading The Idiot by Dostoevsky and how interesting he thought it was. He's about to study abroad, so he's still kind of on his Christmas break right now, but he still made room to read something. And he's an engineering major, so he's not a liberal arts person at all. And I think probably language arts he did well in, but it was one of his harder classes for him because he's kind of a math person. But he still makes room for himself to read. So I just do want to encourage people out there, like you said, take small steps and build in reading. Now, I just want to say one thing. I think we would both agree is one of the reasons why Christians should read is because we are people of the book. We are people of God's word. We are people of scripture, and we have to interact with scripture, and it is a written text. So, how should we be reading the Bible?
Yeah, that's such a significant question. And the first thing is to read it regularly and not just say, well, I heard a sermon this week or I heard a good podcast about the Bible, but to read it, have some kind of a plan to read the whole Bible. Now, I don't read through the whole Bible every year. Many people do. That's terrific. I have read, of course, the whole Bible and much of it multiple times. But find a translation that is legitimate and readable, like the New International Version or the New American Standard Bible. Make that primary. The paraphrases can be helpful, but they're not quite as accurate. Paraphrase would be like the Message by Eugene Peterson, which has its problems, but it can be used in a secondary sense. And then back in the day, there was the Living Bible, and that's still out there. There's the New Living Bible. And that was the Bible that got my grandmother excited about the Bible and Christianity. And she came back to the Lord later in life, mostly through the Living Bible. There was an edition called The Way that so many people had back in the 60s and 70s. So find a good translation. Regularly attend church and listen to the sermons. Be involved in Christian education. Find a good study Bible, I think. I've got an article online called A Basic Guide to Study Bibles. I've been using the various versions of the New International Study Bible for, gosh, probably 40 years. You've also got the Reformation Study Bible, many others. So there's reading for the content, and then also meditating on scripture, where you read, you slow down, you think about it. You ask, how do I apply this to my life in terms of what it objectively means? So you've got reading, meditating, and then also memorizing. And I haven't done this as much in recent years, but I have memorized a lot of portions of the Bible. And since I've been a teacher for all these years, I've been teaching the Bible or about the Bible now for, gosh, almost 50 years. So I have a pretty good sense of where things are in the Bible. And if I can't quote it, I can usually tell you where something is. And when I was at Denver Seminary, we used to have doctrinal oral exams. And the students would write a paper. They actually don't do this anymore. A long paper on their doctrine, doctrine of God, scripture, salvation, and so on. And they would come in for this interview, examination with two professors. Without their paper and without their notes and without a Bible. And we'd say, Mr. Smith, could you please explain the doctrine of the Trinity and cite scripture? And I found out over the years, I did this from about 1993 to about 2020, 21, that students' ability to say where scripture was or to be specific in scripture was declining. Now, these are people who are going to be, in most cases, pastors. So they need to understand the Bible really well. And some of the students would say, well, I can tell you the idea, but I don't know the address. And I say, if you don't know your address, you're going to get lost. You're not going to be able to find your way home if you don't know your address. So it's significant not to just have a general sense of the Bible. You know, God loved us, loves us. Christ died for our sins. He's coming back again. Absolutely. But be able to know where those doctrines are taught and then memorize a certain number of scriptures. I have, over the years, taken many scriptures and written them down on cards. A lot of people do this. And you carry the card around with you and read the scripture over and over again. I can think of scriptures that have gotten me through really difficult times. Back in, I think it was 2022, I was living in Denver and I had a lot of ministry to do in a 3 or 4 day period. The Evangelical Theological Society was in town and there was a conference on apologetics in town. And I looked at my schedule and I thought, I don't even know if I can do all this. So I took a scripture that was very encouraging about the power of God in your life, in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And unfortunately, I can't give it to you for memory right now, but I kept it in my pocket. And I think, okay, you got to record 6 videos on your new book. You don't like to record videos, read that verse. Ask the Lord to give you strength. Okay, now you've got a presentation that night. You're tired. You need to do this for the Lord. Read the verse. So, reading, meditating, memorizing the scripture over a lifetime. And if something gets a little stale or dull, then maybe read it in a paraphrase or read a commentary on the book. But stay engaged with the Bible your entire life, which means at a minimum, you read it regularly. And I was just reading actually in Thaddeus Williams' book, Revering God. He was appealing to a study that said that if you read the Bible over 4 times a week, it tends to really have a profound impact on your character more than if you just read it once or twice a week. So I just read that last night, so I need to look at that study and consider it. But in terms of helping you be more patient, being more interested in evangelism, being able to deal with certain vices, and because scripture is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I think it was Spurgeon, perhaps, or maybe it was Dwight L. Moody, who said, sin will either keep you from the Bible or the Bible will keep you from sin. And I think that's a good motto.
So, if people are not readers, how can they, if they start out, just maybe it's like you said, it's kind of like working out. You just do a little bit more every day or every week. You start out and you do, 10 minutes, or you just lift 5 pounds. And then, if you do it for several months, you can really increase all of those things. So, if the person's just starting out and they want to read, how can they come to appreciate books and the value of reading and reading books?
Well, the first thing I should probably say is that some people have real physical problems reading, such as
Yes, I was going
dyslexia.
to address that. What if you have dyslexia
Yeah.
or you had a child that has a learning disability and they
All
honestly
right.
really can't read?
Well, that's an issue that has to be addressed, and I've kind of blithely ignored that and assumed a normally abled person here. But if you have difficulty in the actual act of reading, then that has to be addressed through therapies and so on. And perhaps for that person, listening to audiobooks would be very, very helpful. And we've got a student here at Cornerstone, actually a few, who are blind. So, in fact, I was sitting next to the student during chapel, and the speaker kept talking about seeing, 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 literally seeing things. And he said, I can't see. So we need to really be sensitive and kind to people with these kinds of concerns. But this student is at Cornerstone. He's very bright and he's doing well in school, so he's able to deal with that. But unless you have one of these problems with vision or dyslexia or something like that, I think it's a matter of discipline and enjoyment. If you're a person who doesn't read or has difficulty reading, find somebody who loves to read. Find somebody who's always talking about the book that they read, or they're quoting C.S. Lewis, or they're quoting Dostoevsky. I mean, tell your son I admire him if he gets through the entire book, The Idiot. I've had that on my shelf for about 20 years. I think I just barely started it. But find somebody who loves to read and who is knowledgeable, and then get insights. And you don't have to start with a gigantic Russian novel by Dostoevsky or Tolstoy. Dostoevsky is better than Tolstoy. Why not just read, as I mentioned earlier, a small book like Mere Christianity or one of his small pieces of fiction like The Great Divorce? That's 100 pages. Very interesting.
I also think you can get into reading with your kids, right?
Yeah.
So read aloud The Hobbit to them, read The Chronicles of Narnia, read The Lord of the Rings. I think that would get you into reading as well.
Oh, absolutely. And I didn't have children, but certainly reading to children, teaching them to read, as I mentioned earlier, maybe being in a study group, going through a book, all those kind of things. But in every case, we have to be countercultural to be readers today because our society does not encourage people to read in any depth, and especially books. Now, there's one heartening thing I read recently about Barnes and Noble. This was in Ted Goya's Substack. He's a real thoughtful cultural critic, music critic mostly. And he said Barnes and Noble is making a comeback. They had some real lean years and people are not buying books, but apparently now they're opening new stores. They're opening a new store about 2 miles away from where I am at Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids. I'm eagerly anticipating that opening. So there's hope. There's a wonderful bookstore in Denver where I lived for 31 years called Tattered Cover. And they almost went out of business through COVID. And I visited back in January and talked to my friend Mark there. And he said, "Well, we're doing great now because Barnes and Noble bought us out." And I said, "Well, is that good?" He said, "Yes, we can stock the shelves now. People are working, they have more job security." So there's always hope, but you do really need to decide to not listen to the siren song of culture that just says, well, vibe it. And I think many, many years ago, I saw this advertisement on television. It was on MTV, and I never watched very much MTV, but it was an ad for it. And there was a young guy, like maybe 18 or 19, trying to read a book. He has a book in front of him, and he's looking at the book, and he has a frown on his face. And he shakes his head and he throws down the book and then he turns on MTV and has a big smile on his face. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy.
So one of the things you've talked about is the influence that various different books have had in your life. And I think you mentioned one by Frances Schaeffer that had a really big impact on you. But this is a fun question for you. What is your very favorite book you've ever read, and why is it your favorite?
Well, I think that book by Schaeffer would be my favorite in terms of most influential. I don't think it's the best book I've ever read. I think it's brilliant and deeply insightful. I think maybe in many ways, the best book or the most profound book I've read and taught on over the years is another book by C.S. Lewis called The Abolition of Man, where he defends what he calls the doctrine of objective value against relativism. I taught a class at Denver Seminary over 30 years called The Philosophy of C.S. Lewis, and I probably taught that book 15 times. I think I've read it 12, 14, 15 times. And I've also listened to it a number of times. Audible now has a version of it read by his stepson, Douglas Gresham, who is very bright and has this wonderful, deep British voice, and is marvelous to listen to that. But I would still prefer the reading because with reading, you can slow down, you can stop, you can underline, you can make cross references, and so on. So I think my top two books would be The God Who's There by Frances Schaeffer and The Abolition of Man. And then a third one would be a book I quoted earlier by Neil Postman called Amusing Ourselves to Death, which is a critique of the effects of television on society very broadly, like in education, politics, religion, and so on. And with those kind of books, it's not enough to just read them. You want to reread them because it's like if you have a close friend, you just say, "Oh, I met this person. I like them. I never want to see them again." Well, if you read a book that ministers to you and builds you up in the truth and gives you intellectual stimulation and enjoyment and deepens you as a person, then I think you would want to read it again and again. It doesn't really get old. I've probably read God Who's There 10 or 12 times, and Sometimes if I feel a little bit listless or a little bit down about something, I'll just pick up that book and start reading it, and I'm jazzed up again to do ministry the way Francis Schaeffer did.
And also just instilling a love of reading, I think, in children. I was probably a weird outlier of a parent when my kids were younger, but more with my oldest than my youngest. But we did the no TV thing for the first 10 years of his life, and I remember the Lord of the Rings movies were starting to come out by Peter Jackson when he was young, and he wanted to see them. But I, of course, at the time when they were coming out, he was in first grade, so he was probably not reading it. He couldn't read at that level, but he could certainly listen. And so I said, if you want to watch Lord of the Rings, I'll take you to the movie theater, but you've got to listen to it on ta at the time it was on tape. And I give him props. He was in first grade and he listened to all 21 hours unabridged. And I think it really makes an impact because even when you see it adapted, I mean, we walked out of the movie theater and his first question was, where was Tom Bombadil? He wasn't in this movie at all. And that was something he had picked up from listening to this while building Legos. That was a big thing he did when he was very young. So I just say, even if your kids are very young and they can't necessarily read certain books yet, they can, because of Audible and things, listen to books that are a little bit higher than maybe their current reading level. And so I would encourage that. So, but one thing I want to definitely ask you about, because I told you that I listen to AI voices, and I will say at the Christian Research Journal, we have started employing some AI to record some of our thousands of articles because we've seen it being done. And I know a lot of people do like to listen kind of as a podcast type of thing on their way to work or in their commute. But just in general, has AI affected reading? And especially, I think maybe some of us didn't have that much interaction with AI in the past, but maybe a year or two ago, ChatGPT came out. And when it first came out, it was rather dumb. But now that it's just gone through so much, you know, billions, trillions, even, you know, maybe quadrillions worth of data, and it's getting smarter and smarter, so people can interact with it and speak, you know, you can speak to it like you do Google Home, but it's a lot smarter. And so how has just interacting with AI affected reading?
Right. Well, for one thing, you can use AI instead of reading material for yourself. And I'll give you an example. One of my students at Cornerstone last term, after I was talking about AI in their papers, and the basic response was, don't use it. But she said, well, what about using AI to inspire one of our papers? I said, what do you mean by that? She said, I ask AI a general question related to the assignment, and it gives me all this material. And then, in light of that, that helps me shape the paper. And I said, no, you need to be inspired. You read the textbooks, you read the authorized online sources, only two, and then you craft a paper. Don't rely on AI to quote unquote inspire you to do this. So we are facing so many issues here, Melanie, with AI, and I'm trying to get a hold of it. My colleague Michael Pasquale and I next spring term are teaching a class called The Ethics of AI, and I got to spend some time in the woodshed here, reading and trying to make sense of this. But one thing, am I reading what an author wrote, or am I reading something that AI wrote? And AI is very impressive in some cases. The one that I've used the most is free. It's called Grok, Grok. It's on X. And you get 25 questions every 2 hours. So I was experimenting with this, and I was asking it questions about my own intellectual career. So I hope people don't think I'm an egomaniac here. It's just that I know my career pretty well. So I'd ask it, what does Douglas Grotius think about postmodernism? The answer comes out about what, 1,000 words? Pretty much perfect. What does Doug Grotius think about the internet? Answer comes out pretty much perfect. Can you summarize the intellectual work of Jacques Ellul? Comes out again, very impressive. And I realized that you could make this a substitute for your own research and writing. And now I can spot AI sometimes, especially with my students. I had two students
I
last
feel like I can spot AI. I've given it prompts for just out of curiosity of how it would write an article I've assigned to an author. And it's just like reads one of like an article when you know the person hasn't read the material. That's what I've seen. But anyway.
Well, I think it varies to some extent. I've only experimented with it a little bit. But for example, I'm teaching an intro class and I have a student who doesn't come to class very much. And when he comes, doesn't seem to be listening very well. And then he turns in this grammatically perfect paper answering all the questions very clearly. So last term, I didn't use the AI check online. I just did it on my own. And one student just admitted it. He said, "I didn't know what to write, so I used AI." I said, "Well, okay, you need to write it for yourself." The other student said, "I didn't use it to write the paper. I used it for grammar." Now, what did he mean by grammar? That's another issue. So the question is, am I reading something a human being wrote, for one thing? And secondly, as an author, you want to keep your identity as a creator of information that is uniquely yours. I wrote an article a few months ago for a publication called Minding the Campus, called Plagiarism, Artificial Intelligence, and the Suicide of the Author. And the idea of the suicide of the author is you basically give up creative control and just tap into AI material and then put your name on it. Well, you didn't write it. Now, there are various levels of this. Okay, basic grammar check is not the same as asking AI to write an essay for you.
Right. I
However,
mean, everybody uses spell check and grammar check in Word, and that is AI. So that's not what you're talking about. Like, oh, you have an awkward sentence or you have a misplaced comma. That's not what you mean.
You know, but even there, as someone who learned grammar before spell check and before grammar check, I think that should be internalized. And moreover, sometimes the AI is wrong. You know, we'll say, take out the comma. And I'll say, no, I'm going to keep the comma in there because I need the comma. So, what I worry about for authors is outsourcing your own creative agency to a computer program. And I don't want to do that. I'm an author. I have knowledge, I have style, make mistakes, whatever it may be. But I want to use it maybe to help me. But not to steal my identity as a unique creator of knowledge. I don't want that to happen. I want happen to other people. But you know, there's some cases where I think it's rather harmless. So I have a podcast called Truth Tribe, and I used to write up show notes, and I got behind on writing the show notes, and I went to my website. It's put out by Life Audio, and there were show notes. And I contacted them and I said, "How did this happen? Did you use AI?" And they said, "Yes, we used AI for the show notes." And I thought, "Oh my, should I allow this or not?" But it was pretty obvious that I didn't write them because it referred to me as Doug Grotheis. And if I'm writing up something, I'm not going to say Doug Grotheis says in this article X, Y, and Z. So what I did there is ask the question, "Am I deceiving anybody?" No, because it's obvious I didn't write it. And second question was, is it accurate? And the answer was yes. So in that case, it's not written by a person. The AI takes in the data from the podcast, you know, 10 to 15 minutes, and then writes a summary. I should go back and check it again to make sure it's still doing a good job. But, you know, apparently you can have entire books written by AI. And
Well,
who's the
good thing.
author
I
of the
mean,
book?
one interesting thing about AI is they have new programs. It only works with PDFs, but if you need to, I can't remember who was telling me about it. Maybe my one son who works in tech in Silicon Valley, but it's helpful for certain things that you need to for example, like it'll read to you like technical PDFs or something like that, just to get an idea of it before you go to things. And it can do a good job with some of those things. But and like you said, what AI offers is on our recording. We haven't used it yet, but sometimes people ask us for a transcript. Well, it would take too long for somebody to transcribe all these podcasts, but the AI automatically transcribes everything. So you just, it's a matter of just cleaning it up if something sounds awkward. So there are some uses of it, I would say.
In those cases, it's a good servant. You just have to make sure it doesn't become a master. Now, I have a friend who does a lot of op-ed research in politics, and he was writing a book. It hasn't come out yet. I won't say what it's about. But somehow he lost the footnotes to one of his chapters, and he was able to use AI to actually get back the footnotes. That's pretty remarkable. Now, he knew that it was legit because he wrote the chapter and he knew what the footnotes were supposed to be, but somehow he omitted them. And he's very, very tech savvy. And he was able to recover all of his footnotes through some kind of an AI procedure. That's helpful, good. I see nothing wrong with that. But when AI gets in the driver's seat and we just say, okay, tell us where we're going and when we're going to get there, that's when it becomes a problem.
Unless, of course, we're using it for maps. We do want to use AI for that. Well, thank you so much for just a very interesting conversation. And I hope as a result of this that people will decide that they want to start small, but that they will read. And I think it's good to have a goal. I mean, probably 200 books is not, if you read no books last year, 200 books is too much, but can you read a book a month and then just increase it? So we'll leave you with that. Well, thanks, Doug, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me. I enjoyed it.
You've been listening to episode 436 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Dr. Douglas Groteis. He has written an article in his regular cultural critique column, which we publish in the Christian Research Journal. His article is called Why Read Books? And you can read it for free without a paywall at equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.